2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Starting in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the souls that were saved today. I ask now that you would just be with Pastor as he preaches your word, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And the title of my sermon this evening is Three Interpretations of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Three interpretations of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And more specifically, I'm actually referring to verses 14 through 17. That's what I'm going to be focusing on this evening. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is actually a great portion of Scripture dealing with this matter of separation. You know, when we talk about being separated from the world, being separated from the things that are worldly, things that are not pleasing unto the Lord, this would be one of the text verses that we would use to prove that. You know, when we say Christians shouldn't be worldly, they should be separated from things that are ungodly, separated from unbelievers, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 as a proof text to show that. And, you know, separation is an essential element in the Christian life. It's not something that should be glazed over. It's something that we should give heed to, earnest heed to, and recognize that it is important. Now, before I get into 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just make a couple of opening statements here. When it comes to studying a passage of Scripture, it's essential that we read it in its context in order to extract the main interpretation, right? You know, if we don't do that, then what happens is you're going to come up with your own interpretation. And in fact, that's how a lot of false doctrines are made up, right? They take one verse out of one passage of Scripture, out of one chapter, and they just run with that one passage of Scripture. You know, they read something like, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they say, well, there you go. You have to work out your salvation. It takes works. But we see that when you take it in the context of what the chapter is actually saying, what the book is actually talking about, and in fact, what the whole Bible says, You know, we obviously understand that we don't work our way towards salvation. It's something that's already been worked out for us by Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is place our faith in him. But that's why it's important that we read everything in its context in order to understand the interpretation. Now, once we get that interpretation, we reinforce that with other congruent passages of Scripture. So we find a passage of Scripture that teaches a specific doctrine, and it teaches what it's saying in context there. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and that reinforces that teaching, okay? That's how we know that salvation is one, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's once saved, always saved, because when you look at the entire Bible, when you look at all of Scripture, you see that that's what the entire Bible teaches. You know, it's all in harmony. That doctrine works in harmony with everything else in the Bible. Now, you may have heard the statement, there's one interpretation, many applications. And that's definitely true. You know, when you read the Bible and you come across specific passages of Scriptures, you know, there is one interpretation of that specific parable, one interpretation of that specific doctrine, but maybe it's phrased in a certain way, or maybe it's stated in a certain way, or it's applied to a certain person in the Bible, where we can make many applications to different areas of our life, etc. And that's great. You know, the problem lies is that when you only use it for application, but you never actually give the interpretation of the Scripture. You know, you only use it for application, you only use it for how is it that we could apply it, but we don't get the exact interpretation of that Scripture. It's important that we have both. But it's important first that we get the interpretation and then the application thereof. Obviously, we understand that we need to know what the Bible says, but we also have to know how to apply it to our personal lives, right? Now, this is true when dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the reason I say that is because 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, has been applied in many different ways. But let me say this, there is only one interpretation of what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm going to work my way backwards because I'm actually going to give you the main interpretation at the end of the sermon, and I'm going to give you the applications in the very beginning. So let me give you a couple of applications of how people have used 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and why they're right, okay? Application number one is this. This is an instruction, or this is instructing us on who we shouldn't marry. Right? Now, this is an interpretation that I've heard throughout my Christian life. You know, growing up as a Christian, as a saved person, I've heard my pastor and different preachers, different people who have preached in our church, tell us that we should not marry unbelievers. We should not marry people who are not saved. And they would often use 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 as a proof text to do that. But here's the thing. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is not talking about marriage, right? But here's another thing. To that, I say amen. You know, when I tell people, hey, you shouldn't marry unbelievers, I use 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, even though that's not the main interpretation of that passage of Scripture, because of the fact that a great application of what we see there, it's good for people who are saved not to marry unsaved people. And it goes along and it's congruent with every other teaching in the Bible when it comes to this matter of marriage, with marrying in the Lord, okay? The application lines up with the rest of Scripture. Now turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You see, throughout the Bible, we see God forbidding his people to marry unbelievers, right? Now, why is that? Well, he says it's an unequal yoke. Now, what does that mean? Basically, it's an uneven relationship, okay? Can two walk together except they be agreed? And in fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, it's important that when you get married as a believer, you get married to someone who is saved. Why is that? Well, first and foremost, because of the fact that when you are married to another, when your spouse is saved, you're going to be heirs together of the grace of life. You know, there's certain privileges, so to speak. There's certain perks that come with marrying a believer. There's certain headaches that you don't have to deal with, right? You know, a person who marries, who has a spouse who's not a believer, you know, sometimes they can be a grief to that individual. First and foremost, because they can die at any moment and go to hell. And you know what? If that spouse has any ounce of love for their spouse, that's a devastating thing to happen. You know, to lose a spouse and have them to go to hell and they're not saved, I mean, that's a devastating thing, right? But not only that, how about their philosophy in regards to raising children? You know, their philosophies are obviously going to be vastly different because of the fact that the believer, if they're, you know, a Bible-believing Christian who practices the Bible, goes to church, reads the Bible, you know, they're going to want to raise their children according to God's word, whereas maybe the unbeliever will not have that same view. What's going to happen? There's going to be conflict within marriage because of that. Now, in the Old Testament, we see God forbidding intermarriage between Israel and the foreign nations, right? We see that constantly being reiterated. And this has actually grossly been misinterpreted to mean that you shouldn't marry outside your race. You know, how many of you have heard that before? And in fact, I remember being in old IFB churches where pastors literally would teach this from the pulpit, okay? Now, I will admit that my father-in-law, to a certain extent, did believe that, but then he changed his view on that, okay, later on, obviously, right? Because, you know, his son-in-law is a Guatemalan, is a Hispanic. Or as many of you out there would say, oh, he's Mexican, right? But not only that, you know, my brother-in-law, he's married to a Chinese girl, okay? And, you know, I mean, one of his sons married a Anglo-Saxon, you know, or whatever. But his other daughter married an Asian person, okay? And so, you know, obviously he changed his view on that. But, you know, there's a lot of old IFB pastors that did not change their view on that. And they'll specifically preach, you should not, there's no, you know, it's not biblical to do interracial marriages. It's not right because it's not biblical. The Bible forbids that. Well, no, it doesn't, okay? Now, you're in Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. It says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and thy daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Now go to you're in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse number 1. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Now, he's telling them, hey, when you run into these nations, you just need to wipe them all out. Now, is that because God's just a racist? It's because God just hates these other races. He just hates the color of their skin. No, it's because of their pagan worship. That's why. It's because they're committing abominations in the land, folks. Now, look at verse 3. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me." So he's saying, I don't want this white guy getting married with this black girl and all these Asian people. No. Is it because of their skin color? It's because of, you know, one is yellow, one's black, and one's brown? Absolutely not. It has to do with the fact that the culture that they're involved in, the pagan religious culture that they're a part of, would cause the believer to stray away from God. That's what it was. So God was not against race. He was against the pagan culture of that race, okay? Verse 5 says, "But thus shall ye deal with them." I'm sorry, verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Folks, that's why it's important that when we get saved, we leave our culture behind and we take on a Christian culture, amen? Now, keep the parts of your culture that are still good and wholesome, amen? Keep the parts of your culture that line up with the Bible. You know, the food of your culture is still good, amen? But things of your culture that deal with religious idolatry or things that are pagan should be completely forsaken, okay? And the reason I say this is because some cultures, right? they identify their culture with the religion. I mean, you go out soul winning and you run into Hispanics and they'll literally say they're Catholic, not because they go to a Catholic church, not because they even know what the sacraments are, not because they've even done their first communion, literally because their grandma's Catholic, because they've always been Catholic, because they're Hispanic. They're Mexican, you know, they're whatever. And they'll say, well, this is what we've always been. So they literally identify what they believe based upon their culture. But that's not to say that a Hispanic person, when they get saved, can't get right with God, serve the true God, you know, have a Christian culture, but they have to forsake that. It's not like, well, you know, I'm saved, yeah, but, you know, back in my culture, we have the Virgin Mary in our home, and we have the crucifix in our home, and that's just a cultural thing. No, those things need to be burned. Those things need to be smitten and broken and burned, because that's not a part of Christian culture, okay? So anything within that culture that would seek to take people away from the true God, that's what God was against. He wasn't against other races even joining Israel as long as they were willing to adhere to what the covenant said, okay? It says in verse 5, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So he didn't want foreign nations to pollute the children of Israel by bringing in false religion, false doctrine, and causing God's people to get away from him. So that's why he said, don't marry into these people, not because of the color of their skin, but because of their beliefs, their paganism, their abominations. And look, a lot of these cultures, abominable, right? You know, to the point where the land would spew them out of their mouths, the Bible says. You know, they're involved in sodomy. They're involved in all kinds of wizardry and witchcraft and just different things. Necromancy, right? They were abominable unto the Lord. And that's why God said, I don't want you even being involved with these people. I don't want you to marry into their culture, marry into that people, because of the fact that they practice paganism. They'll cause you to stray away from the Lord. So when God was opposed to what God was opposed to was marrying into a different culture that was steeped in paganism. It was the religion that made the difference. And look, to prove that, you have Ruth, right, who was a Moabite, right? She was of Moab, and what happened? We see her getting married to Boaz. But we also see her prior to that telling her mother-in-law, you know, for whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. What is she saying? I'm willing to change my religion, change my beliefs to be a part of what your belief system is, right? And of course, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, okay? But she was not of Israel originally, okay? So that shows you there that God is not opposed to the race thing. What he's opposed to is marrying unbelievers. Now let's see if the New Testament reinforces that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look, there's all kinds of issues that comes with marrying, a believer marrying an individual who's part of a different religion. I mean, I've known people who are saved who were married to like Mormons. And there's conflict in marriage because of it. You know? And you know what? Sometimes those believers, they compromise and they go to that stupid congregation of the Mormons to appease their spouse. It's not right. You know, it's compromise, but that's the situation that a person is placed in when they marry an unbeliever, when they marry a person who does not have the same beliefs about salvation as they do. And look, the rules that God has set forth in the Bible, it's not to make our life miserable. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. In fact, they're there to protect us, right? Really, they're there to give us an abundant life. It's there to spare us from a lot of heartache and headaches, amen? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. Let's see if the New Testament reinforces this teaching. It says in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So there you go. Verse 39 says that, and by the way, this could be applied to a man as well. even though it's referring to the woman, that if the husband dies, the spouse dies, they are at liberty to marry whom they will, whoever they want, as long as they're in the Lord. What does that mean? As long as they're saved. As long as they're a believer. Okay. Now, obviously, it's not wrong for a young man or a young lady to have specific standards that they would want their spouse to have. You know, it would be good for a Christian to get married to another Christian who faithfully goes to church, right? Who is serving the Lord, you know, who is serious about the things of God. But obviously, when we ask God, Lord, who should I marry? He just says they need to be in the, whoever you want, only in the Lord. Okay. Now, people will go overboard on this and say, well, you know, I married an unsaved person, so therefore, you know, I need to divorce them because they're not a believer and I need to marry a believer. And that's false. You know, the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. He hates putting away, okay? And people want to use this and say, well, I made a mistake because I married a person before I was even saved, and now I got saved, and my spouse is not saved, and so now I need to divorce him. Now I need to divorce her. No, false. And here's the thing. Yeah, they weren't God's will when you first met them, but now that you're married, now they're God's will, okay? You know, and they want to use that as a justification. Now, go back to verse 10, okay? Let's look if that holds water. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. So keep in mind, God says, marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. And he says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, you know, he can remarry someone else. It's all good. Is that what it says? No, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So he's saying, look, if someone departs, referring to they leave their spouse, you know, God forbid they actually get a divorce, they get written a bill of divorcement, the Bible says that they should remain unmarried. Now, he's not sanctioning, he's not putting a stamp of approval on that person leaving their spouse. But the nature of the beast is some people will do that, right? They will leave their spouse for whatever reason. You know, they don't want to be a part of the relationship anymore. There's conflict in the marriage. They can't hack it, and they leave. Well, here's the solution. You either remain unmarried. In other words, you don't get married again, right? To remain unmarried basically means you don't get married again. I know that's deep, but sometimes we've got to explain those things because people try to, like, fit their own ideologies and preferences into the Bible. Let her remain unmarried, or look what it says, or be reconciled to her husband. So what God wants is this. Is like, look, depart. If that's what you're going to do, that's what you're going to do. Here's your two options. You could remain unmarried or go be reconciled to your spouse once again. Look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So what is he saying? Hey, if you are married, if you get married to a person who's not a believer, and they're pleased with you, in other words, they like you, they're not trying to depart from you, you're not making their life a living hell, okay, then stay with them, leave it at that. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? It doesn't mean like, you know, okay, my wife's saved, so I got a free ticket to heaven if I'm not saved. You know, it doesn't mean like, oh, my husband, I'm saved, but my husband is not, but he gets a free ticket because I'm saved. It doesn't work that way. What he's specifically saying here is, look down at verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, you have an opportunity to really win your spouse to the Lord. And you know what? I mean, this is a sermon for another day, but there's specific instructions that God gives a husband and God gives a wife to be able to win over their own spouse. And so a person who is involved in a marriage where a spouse is not saved, that saved individual, part of that that marriage there, you know, they have an opportunity to win their spouse over to the Lord if they adhere to God's instructions on how to do that, okay? And no, it's not preaching to your husband, okay? No, it's not giving him a hard time and asking him why he doesn't go to church and why is this and why he's good for nothing, you know, nagging him. That's not what helps your husband get saved. You know, according to the Bible, what helps your husband get saved is a meek and quiet spirit. You know, loving your husband and fulfilling your role as a wife can soften your husband's heart to the gospel, okay? Because not the gospel that's the problem. Oh, no, he just hates the gospel. No, maybe you just don't, like, clean your house and cook him meals and treat him well. And maybe you disrespect him in public. You know, that will cause his heart to be hardened to the gospel. You see, the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes, right? But sometimes a person's heart can get hardened, and that's based upon the conduct of the individual, right? You know, the wife can be misbehaving, same thing with the husband, and that can cause them to have a hardened heart. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart and go get yourself another spouse. No. Sorry, rucktards who want to use this to try to teach that. I like how they just try to insert their own doctrine into the Bible, even though it doesn't say that. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So look, if a wife has a husband who is departing, he's like, I don't want to be with you anymore. You know, obviously the wife, if she's done everything she can, it's kind of not her fault, right? I mean, it's her fault to the fact that she married an unsaved guy. But she can't really, you know, manipulate or control the will of her husband, right? And it says here, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So what does that mean? In other words, your full-time job should be to try to win your spouse back. Be reconciled. Be at peace. Try to win them over. Oh, I've done everything I could. Then you're basically saying that the Bible's not true then. Right? Because any person who's told me that, oh, I've done everything, is just a flat-out lie, because the Bible specifically lays out what a woman or a husband is supposed to do to win their spouse over. And guess what? I'm going to believe the Bible over someone's opinion. You know? And what they typically mean is this: well, I told her I love her. You know, I told him that he's the greatest and I love him too. Well, you know what? You have to go above and beyond to be able to win your spouse over, especially if they're not saved. Okay? Now look at verse 27. Here's another verse people use to justify divorce, since we're on the topic here. Look at verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Right? So it's like, yeah, you know, obviously it says that if we're loosed from a wife, you know, if my wife divorces me because she doesn't love me anymore and she wants to leave me, you know, I shouldn't seek a wife. You know, but the Bible says in verse 28, but if I marry, I haven't sinned. No, here, let me just tell you this. Yes, you have. Because to make that statement is to completely negate everything that Jesus said in the Gospels, where he says it's adultery. Both parties are involved in adultery if they marry after they've been divorced. Okay? It says, but if thou marry, thou hast sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, you say, well, what does it mean then? You know, if the Bible says there that if someone is loose from their wife and if they marry, they're not sinning, Pastor, it seems there that God is making some wiggle room there for someone who's divorced to get remarried again. No, it's not. Go to Romans chapter number 7. Because the term to be loosed and to be bound is actually referring to what the law does, right, when someone is married. And when someone is bound to a wife, they're bound to a husband. It's referring to the fact that they made a covenant, they're married. When they are loose, it's referring to the fact that the spouse has died. That's the only way you can remarry someone else. And no, that's not an encouragement to go murder your spouse, okay? I'm sure there's some people out there that would like to. Look at Romans 7, verse 2. Let's prove that from the Bible. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The same wording that's being used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's kind of sad that it's, you know, the law refers to it as being bound, though, right? You know, it's like if the woman hath a husband, you know, or for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. It's just like, you know, honey, I'm glad you married me. And she's just like, well, I'm bound to you by the law, okay? So don't get too excited. I'm only with you because the law tells me that I need to stay with you, all right? So long as he liveth, by the way. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So what's the only thing that can determine, or what's the only thing that would permit a person to remarry is death. Till death, do his part, right? Verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So is Paul teaching contrary to what Jesus said? No, in fact, his teaching is in tandem with what Jesus said. And he's not contradicting himself from 1 Corinthians 7. They mean the exact same thing. She shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man, according to the Bible. And so I wanted to touch on that real quick because it's always good to talk about divorce every once in a while and to let you know where we stand when it comes to this matter of divorce and just show you what the Bible says. And this is not a sermon on divorce because there's many other verses that we could have gone to, and we could have gone to Matthew chapter 5 and so on and so forth. But I just want to show you. But how about this? How about you just avoid all this and just get married to a safe person? How about you just get married to, if you're an independent fundamental Baptist, why don't you just get married to an independent fundamental Baptist? Why don't you just get married to a faithful, independent fundamental Baptist who loves the Bible, loves the Word of God, they want to serve the Lord, you know, and they want to fulfill their God-given role. Well, I want to marry a soul winner, Pastor Mejia, bless God. I want to marry a fired up soul winner. That's not my recommendation for you, young man. You say, what in the world? How can you tell me you don't want me to marry some fired up soul winner? Because here's the thing. If you marry a young lady who just wants to fulfill her biblical role as a woman, she's going to become a fiery soul winner eventually. You know? But let me say this. I've met many, many, many fired up soul winning ladies who are not fulfilling their biblical role. Okay? And I'll just leave it at that. You know, better to just find a young man who wants to fulfill his biblical role. Well, I met a man who wants to be a pastor. Nah, you better be careful with that. You know, why don't you just try to seek for a man who just wants to, you know, raise a family, right? Wants to raise a godly family. And I'm not saying that if a man out there says, tells a lady, I want to be a pastor, he's just like some wicked person. What I'm saying is this, is that, you know, seek to marry someone who just wants to live a normal biblical life. Like, I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to provide for my wife and my kids. And I want to raise kids for the Lord. And I just want to live as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You know? And that's at whatever capacity there is. Okay? You know? But this is why God tells us, hey, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's not the main interpretation of 2 Corinthians 6, but that's a great application, okay? Don't marry an unsafe person. You're going to go, it's going to be grievous. And you know what, young man? She can be a beautiful woman, and she can have all the physical attributes that you like and long for, but you know what? That gets old. And you know what? Once you marry her, the looks are going to go away. And you know what? If she can't cook, you know, looks can't satisfy a hungry stomach, folks. And, you know, when she says, well, I don't want to go to church. Well, I don't believe in that stuff. Why are you always going to church? Why are you always soul winning? Why are you always doing this? I don't want to raise my kids like that. I want to vaccinate my kids. I want to do, and it's just completely contrary to what God actually says. You know, it's going to be a grief to you. So better to just do it the way God says it And don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Find yourself a godly young man, a godly young woman within the local New Testament church. Okay? Now, so that's application number one. Application number one that's a great application is this. Don't marry unbelievers. Amen? Application number two of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is that this is an instruction, or this is instructing us on being separated from worldly friends, right? How many of you have heard that before? I've heard that. I've preached that, you know? And not the main interpretation, but it is a great application. Now, why is it a great application? Well, because of the fact that that is a teaching that's permeated throughout the Bible, that we should not be associated and be close friends with worldly people who are not saved, right? Or how about just worldly Christians? Now, when we talk about friends, we're referring to those with whom we have close fellowship with, okay? I'm not just talking about just regular friends. You know, he that hath friends must show himself friendly, obviously, you know? And maybe you have friends at your job, maybe some of your neighbors are your friends, and they're not saved, but you wouldn't necessarily say, well, these are my close friends. You know, these are people who I share core values with. We have a common cause. You know, these are just friends, okay? So we're referring to those who are actually part of your circle of friends, part of your life, okay? And when we think of our circle of friends, it should be mainly compiled of believers. And by the way, that's why a church exists, right? A church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is a place where believers get edified through the preaching of God's word. But hold on a second, it's also a place where you get friends. It is a social club, you know? And some people take that overboard, obviously. You have liberal churches who they only want to make it a social club. And that's why, you know, their doctrine is as deep as a cup of water. You know, they don't teach any deep doctrine. They want to teach a 15, 20-minute lesson and, you know, on grace. And then the rest of the time, they just want to hang out and fellowship. You know, that's an imbalanced ministry, okay? A balanced ministry has Bible teaching, Bible preaching, but provides Bible fellowship as well, right? Biblical fellowship where the brethren can be exhorted and they gain friendships. That's why I'm against this mentality. Well, I just go to church because, you know, I just want to hear the preaching of God's word. I'm here for the preaching. I'm not here to make friends. False. Wrong. You have the wrong attitude. You don't even know what a church is about then. You know, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And the Bible talks about exhorting one another, right? Well, you exhort one another through friendships. How are we even going to practice the principle of replacement if we don't make friends at church? Well, what is the principle of replacement? Well, when you first get saved, if you get saved later on in life, you probably have ungodly friends, you know, or just friends that are not saved, friends that are not Christian. And, you know, if you're not careful, if you don't develop new friends as a Christian, you're going to eventually yoke up with those old friends, and those old friends are going to take you into old habits. You understand? So when you develop new friends, you develop new habits. You know, anybody who comes to our church any length of time, eventually they're going to go soul winning. They're going to develop the habit of soul winning. Anybody who comes to our church for any length of time will develop new friends that will help them develop an appetite for hard preaching. If you ever want to develop a specific habit, get around the people who have those habits and you will develop that habit yourself, okay? You will develop that appetite, that habit, etc. So that's why it's important that we have the right friends and that we separate ourselves from the wrong type of friends, okay? Can two walk together except they be agreed? And again, I'm not saying, you know, oh, we need to be like the Amish. You know, the Amish, they go to, you know, Timbuktu or whatever. They don't live around anybody. They're completely isolated. And they have this cult mentality where they feel like they're better than everyone else, okay? You know, the Bible says that, yeah, we should be separated, but yet not altogether from the fornicators of this world. You know, for them must you needs go out of the world. Obviously, when you're working, when you are living next to people, neighbors or whatever, you know, you're going to have people in your life that you associate with that are not saved, that are not believers. But when we're talking about friends, we're talking about those who are in your close circle of friends, people who influence you, people whom you influence, people who make an impact in your life, okay? And again, can two walk together except to be agreed? So if a saved person is buddy buddies with an unsaved person, how is that relationship working out? Because how can two walk together except to be agreed? And the Bible tells us, what agreement had the temple of God with idols? You know, what common ground do you have with an unbeliever to have such a close relationship with them? Well, we both are into like money, you know. Well, that's bad, okay? We're both into girls. We like to pick up on girls together, you know. Well, you need to revisit point number one, okay? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, that's why it's important that you get Christian friends. And not just Christian friends. I would take it a step further. You know, Christian friends from your church. People who are going in the same direction as you are. People who believe like you believe, right? Because I guarantee you there's Christians out there who may be listening to this, who they know Christian people who are saved, but those people are completely against them because of the views that they hold regarding end times Bible prophecy or whatever it may be. You know, but it's a blessing when you are in fellowship with another believer who has the same views as you do, has the same doctrine, believes the same thing. You guys are going in the same direction. You guys are fighting for the same cause. You know, and that's why it's great when we have churches that are like that. Right? When we have fellowship with other churches that maybe they don't run their ministry exactly the way we do, but they still believe like we do, and that's why we can have fellowship with them. And by the way, the term friendship in the Bible is only used twice. And both times is actually in a negative light. Now, turn with me to James chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 22, verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man. With the furious man thou shalt not go. That's the first time that it's mentioned. James 4:4 is the second time that it's mentioned. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Well, that's a good way to start off a sentence, right? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's powerful. Okay. You know, he's specifically saying, look, if you are unequally yoked together with the world, well, let me just tell you that you're at enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. That's powerful. You say, well, why would God say something like that? You know, does he really feel that way? Well, do you remember the previous scriptures that we read in the Old Testament where he says, I am a jealous God? He's not messing around. And in fact, he even says that his name is Jealous. Right? I am jealous. He's jealous to the point that, hey, if you make an affinity, you make friendships with the world, with the ideologies, the philosophies, the people of this world, God says you're at enmity with me. And in fact, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, why does he do that? Well, because of the fact that he considers it to be spiritually being unfaithful in a sense, right? When you are just forsaking God's ideology and embracing the world's ideology, when you forsake God's congregation and you embrace the congregation of the wicked, you're basically being unfaithful. Now, I don't believe he's literally saying like you're an adulterer and adulteress, like really, like a person who actually commits the physical act. But he's drawing that parallel there to show you how wicked of a thing it is to become a friend of the world, okay? So why does God forbid friendship with the world? When we have close fellowship, we have close fellowship with those whom we share a common cause, right? In other words, whoever you're close to, you're probably close to them because you guys have a specific goal, a common goal. You know, when you're out there preaching the gospel, you're seeing people saved, you're soul winning, you're out there with your soul winning partner, that's good fellowship time. And there's a certain closeness that you feel to your brother in Christ when you go do that, you know, not because you guys look the same or you guys have the same hobbies or whatever it may be. It's because you're both are out there with the same purpose of winning someone to Christ, you know. And so that's why it's forbidden by God. Because if you are yoking up with an unbeliever, what is your common cause? It's not Jesus, because it's not that person's common cause. You know, our cause, we have the cause of Christ, right? Whereas an unbeliever, their cause is money, it's possessions, it's vanity, it's things that don't matter. And so what is it that a believer is doing, yoking up and being buddy-buddies and close friends with an unbeliever, if you guys don't have the same purpose, the same cause in this world? Okay, you're making an affinity. You're making a league with a person who does not share your same core values and same direction. Now, a good example, or should I say a bad example of this, is Solomon, right? The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh is a picture of the devil, and Egypt is a picture of the world. And what do we see Solomon doing? Solomon is making affinity with Pharaoh, who's the devil, and Egypt, which is the picture of the world. I mean, not a good thing, right? He is drawing a league with him. He's making affinity with him. And look what it goes on to say. And took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he made an end of building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So his relationship with Pharaoh, his league, his affinity with Pharaoh caused him to what? Take Pharaoh's daughter. So he basically violated the first point, right? Marrying an unsaved, you know, not a believer. I mean, she's part of a pagan culture, okay? And by the way, what happened to Solomon? You know, all his wives drove his heart away from the Lord because of that. And so, you know, history repeats itself there. So it's important that we're not unequally yoked together with unbelievers because of that. Now go to Philippians chapter 1. Now, when it says be not unequally yoked together, a yoke is the instrument used to unite beasts of burden, right? It's two beasts that are united for a common cause. They're yoked together. They're basically strapped together to plow a field, so to speak, right? So they're going in the same direction. They're both in that yoke. And when it comes to yoking up with people, we want to yoke up with people who are furthering the cause of Christ, not minimizing it. And when you are friends with people who are from the world, they're going to tell you to hang out on Sunday, not go to church. They're going to say, hey, come do this barbecue. Come hang out on Friday. Come do this. Come do things that you wouldn't typically do if you were faithful to church or faithful to the things of God. So they're actually hindering the work of God when you hang out with them. Why? Because at that point, you're going to place a higher priority on the activities that you share with them than the activities that you do with the church, such as soul winning, preaching, etc. You know, we should be yoked up with soul winners. We should be yoked up with lovers of truth. Look at Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the gospel should be the prime goal of our church, right? Seeing people saved. That's why we're called First Works Baptist Church. We want to keep the first works on the forefront of our minds. That is the common goal that we share as a church. Now, thankfully, that's not the only common ground that we have as a church. Many doctrines that we believe in this church, you know, is shared by the vast majority of the people here. But not only that, some of our personalities are the same, right? And if they're not, a lot of the people gain the personality of the church when they come here. You know, a lot of the same things they ended up liking, the hobbies, the same interests become integrated within church members. Obviously, not everyone, but to a certain extent, and that's a good thing. Why not? You know, especially if you work out in the world and you're around ungodly pagans all day long, you know, it's a breath of fresh air. It's like an oasis when you come to church on a Sunday, you come to church on a Thursday, and you get to fellowship with the brethren, and you know what? You share common ground. And you know, you share the common restaurant. You share the common interests. You share the common hobbies. It's great because you can enjoy those extracurricular activities. Maybe that's outside of the Bible too, right? It's just like you guys can actually go out and hang out. And you know, I'm not saying you're not going to talk about the Bible. But if you don't talk about the Bible, you can still get along because there's still common interest even outside of that. But you know that the main common interest that you have is Jesus Christ. It's soul winning, it's doctrine, and therefore the hearts of the people become knit together due to that commonality that you have there. But you know what? When you begin to fellowship with the world, you know, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Okay? And look, I don't care how backslidden you are. You know, if you're out there hanging out with the world, there's something in you that bothers you because you're not amongst your brethren. Yeah, you can smoke your weed and drink your alcohol and make your jokes and have that kind of fun, quote unquote. But you know, at the end of the day, when you go back home, you're thinking to yourself, this is not where I need to be. You know, and you can fake the funk as long as you want. But at the end of the day, you know, this is not where I'm supposed to be. I need to be with the brethren, you know, where I can lay my head on my pillow at night with a clear conscience. You know, you can go Baptist nightclubbing and fill your hearts with sugar, you know, and you know, you still get a sugar hangover afterwards or whatever. But at least you go home at night knowing, hey, I got a clear conscience. I served the Lord today. I had fun doing it. I had fellowship with the brethren. I had a great conversation. I was edified by the preaching. I love the singing, and I can't wait to do it again. Whereas people who are unequally yoked together with unbelievers, they have to try to justify themselves every single time they go home. Like, well, you know, just this one last time, you know. Just one last time I do this. One last time I'm with her. This one last time I'm with him. This one last time I'm with my buddies. This one last time I'm smoking. This one last time this and that. And it's never one last time. Okay? It's wrong. This is why the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, here's the last one. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm pretty much done. Here's the last application, and really this is the main interpretation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because it's pretty evident. It's pretty self-explanatory. That this is instructing us not to labor with wicked people. That's what it's telling us, okay? Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Now, we wouldn't necessarily say that unsaved people are all people of Belial, right? Children of wrath, children of disobedience, but they're not children of the devil, right? It says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, here's what's interesting, is that wording there, touch not the unclean thing, obviously is a reference to the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament, where unclean thing is first mentioned, if I'm not mistaken, it's actually in reference to an unclean beast, okay, which is exactly what the Bible refers to reprobates as, okay, wicked people, beasts, etc. Now, I believe what the Apostle Paul here is saying is this, like, hey, you guys at Corinth don't work with wicked, reprobate people. So, you guys are just obsessed with that topic. That's what it is. No. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to prove it to you. Look at chapter 7, verse number 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Now notice that in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is constantly trying to validate the fact that he's an apostle of Christ to the Corinthian church, right? And we know that the Corinthian church, what are they doing to Paul? They're rejecting him. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, though we be as reprobates, right? Because of the fact that they were treating the Apostle Paul as though he was a reprobate, as though he was rejected. We obviously know that he wasn't. Now look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to prove to you that they were working with them to a certain extent. It says, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through her subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He's saying, look, if some false apostle comes in here preaching another gospel, you might even bear with him. You might need to accept them. You might even allow them to come into the congregation. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. He's like, look, I'm not the bad guy. I'm not the one teaching a false gospel. I've been thoroughly manifested to you, right? The signs of an apostle were wrought among them by the Apostle Paul. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? Skip down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He's being facetious there. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. He says, look, you might as well accept me because you're accepting these guys. You're rejecting me, but you're not rejecting these false apostles. Well, look, I must be a fool, and you know what? You suffer fools gladly because you're allowing these deceitful workers, apostles who claim to be apostles of Christ, to come into the congregation. You're laboring with them, okay? And this is why he's given them that admonition in chapter 6 to say, hey, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't work with them. Don't allow them. Don't allow false brethren to creep in unaware, to teach false doctrine, to lead the brethren astray. Now, here's the last portion of scripture I'm going to have you go to, 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And no, I'm not going to show you the verse, you know, shouldest thou help the ungodly, love them, to hate the Lord. You already know that. I'm going to go actually a little before that, to the very beginning of the chapter. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse number 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So look, Jehoshaphat made affinity with Ahab. Ahab is a wicked king. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. But because he made an affinity with him, Ahab was given an opportunity to persuade Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead, a war that he wasn't supposed to be a part of. Right? Look at verse 3. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art. Oh, man. He's like, I'm with you, man. I'm just like you. No, you're not. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Wrong answer, wrong answer. You're unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And not just an unbeliever, a wicked unbeliever, right? A wicked person who's going to lead him astray. Obviously, Ahab gets hit, but we see that Jehoshaphat is spared, but he is strongly rebuked at the end because of his close affinity to Ahab. And what is God telling him there? Hey, don't be unequally yoked with people like this. Don't work with wicked people. You know, why? Because the Bible says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Why is it bad to work with wicked people? Well, because of the first and foremost, because then the wrath of God comes upon you. But secondly, you fall from your own steadfastness. Okay? They begin, whether that's an individual, you know, who claims to be an independent fundamental Baptist, who is teaching some way off doctrine, and you're just like, well, I'm just going to back him up. I know that's not what he really meant. And, you know, people are just going overboard on this. Well, you know, you might want to check yourself first, because the instruction is very strong to not be unequally yoked together with people who are wicked, who are teaching false doctrine, because first and foremost, God's wrath will be upon you. But secondly, you're going to fall from your own steadfastness in doctrine. You're going to get watered down doctrinally. You're going to get fooled. You're going to get deceived. It's going to happen. And so those are the three major interpretations of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All great applications, though, right? First application in regards to marriage, amen. Second application in regards to friendships, amen. But the third application, which is the main interpretation, is this. Don't buddy up. Don't labor with wicked people, amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us to give heed to these words, Lord. And Lord, I'm thankful that I was able to marry a believer. And I pray that would be the case with many of the young men in our church. I also pray, God, that you'd help us to live separated lives, that we wouldn't be close friends with people who are not believers, because those people can influence us. And we're not saying that we're better than anybody, but we are better off because we're saved and we are going in a different direction. We have a different purpose. We have a different goal in mind. And we need to keep that in mind when we develop relationships and friendships. You know, friendships and relationships are not there just so we can get a kick out of that conversation. They're there so we can influence others and so they can influence us. But I also pray, Lord, on a bigger scale, that you would help us to stay away from wicked people, Lord, that we would never labor with them or work with them in close proximity. In regards to, we're not talking about a job. We're not talking about, you know, a place of work where someone is earning a paycheck. I'm referring to, and I believe the Bible's referring to, the work of the Lord. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to stay away from that, steer clear of that. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.